Let's turn to Psalm 15, Psalm 15, and talk about the life that pleases God. Psalm 15. I was going to do this 2 weeks ago and didn't get a chance, so we'll do it this morning. Psalm 15, the life that pleases God. Sometimes we get the wrong ideas about what it is to qualify for something. And by the way, don't get used to this. This is going this morning. After the service, I'm shaving this thing off. Oh man, how do you guys do this? I don't know. Sorry, we're still in Russia time. It's hard to get used to this time thing. Sometimes we get the idea that qualifying for things can be a little bit too easy. Before I went to Russia, I came across this important qualifying exam that some of you may be interested in. This exam is not valid in Russia. They have a little higher standards than this. This is the university entrance exam for American football players. This is American football player version for university entrance exam. Question number one, foreign language. What language is spoken in France? Question two, history. Give a dissertation on the ancient Babylonian Empire with particular reference to architecture, literature, law, and social conditions, or give the first name of Pierre Trudeau. Number three, physics. What time is it when the big hand is on the 12 and the little hand is on the 5? Number four, European history. 6 kings of England have been called George, the last one being George VI. Name the other 5. And the final question is advanced math. If you have 3 apples, how many apples do you have? Sometimes we're a bit easy on ourselves when it comes to qualifying for things. But God has standards. There are things that please God, and there are things that don't please God. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I hope you don't get the idea that to be pleasing to God, you have to go to Russia. No, not at all. That's not what it's all about. There will be, by the way, another trip to Russia, and another. I think we've decided we're going to adopt the city of Kirov. That it was a freak mistake. We were going to go to Kaluga, and things fell through. We ended up in Kirov. But you know what? Kirov is just like Fullerton. It's a university town. It's filled with college students, just as Fullerton is. And we believe that God called us there on purpose. There will be other Russia trips, but that's not what it is that pleases God. It's learning to do what He asks of you. Now, let's get into Psalm 15. This is a Psalm of David. Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell? Oh, you know what? I forgot. We did this thing. Let's all stand up. If you've got a King James Bible, you can. Who's got King James Bibles? Raise your hands. Everybody else can look over your shoulders. Okay, let's read God's word together, okay? Okay, so everybody stand up. I forgot. This was so fun when we did this a couple weeks ago. I will read the first and odd-numbered verses. And you read the second and the even-numbered verses. Got it? Okay, here we go. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He sweareth hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Amen. You may be seated. And so David addresses this idea of a life that pleases God. And he says in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who can hang out with you, God? Who can make it into your presence? Who are you pleased with? And he gives us, I think there's 10 or 11 things that he gives us here. Things that please God. Now, there is no indication in the title itself, but we have a pretty good hint of some possibilities of when David might have written this particular psalm. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. Keep your finger in Psalms. We'll be back there. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I think this is a very good possibility of where David might have been when he wrote this psalm. We believe that it might have to do with the events that happened when David tried to move the Ark of the Covenant into his capital city of Jerusalem. When David became king, when he finally became king, he conquered the city of Jerusalem, he felt that Jerusalem would be his capital. And one of the things that David longed for was to be as close to God as possible. And the Ark of the Covenant is kind of like the chief symbol of God's presence. You know what I mean by the Ark of the Covenant? I'm not talking about Noah's Ark. I'm not talking about the big boat that's filled with animals. I'm talking about Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. Dun, 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 dun. You remember that part? That thing, that gold, it's a wooden chest covered with gold, a solid gold lid that has the cherubim, the angels on top of it, two little cherubim on top of it, this was the Ark of the Covenant. It was an ark because an ark means a box, a storage box. It was the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the covenant, the agreement, the contract between God and man, the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets written by the finger of God. They were contained inside of this box. So that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And when David became king and he conquered Jerusalem, one of the first things he just had this burning desire was to be as close to God as possible. And so he wanted to bring the Ark into his hometown. The Ark had been kept at a place called Kiriath Jearim, and he wanted to move it to Jerusalem. But when they got around to moving it, they didn't bother to check out whether there was any prescribed way about how this box was to be moved around. And as a result, they broke some of God's laws, some of God's commandments, while they were moving the ark. Look, in 2 Samuel 6, we'll pick it up in verse 3, it says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart." The two guys were driving this ox cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. There was a guy marching in front of it. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. They had all kinds of music going. They had a great worship band. Great music. And they came to Nahon's threshing floor. When they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Now, this is an ox cart. It's got two wheels on it, and it's being pulled by some oxen, and they're making their way up. Jerusalem's up on the top of the hill. They're making their way up this windy road, and they hit a bump, and the thing starts to slide off, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark. I mean, he's trying to keep the thing from falling off. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. God had broken through to Uzzah. And he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah to this day, or the breach, or the breakthrough to Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And so for a few months, everything got sidetracked because this scary thing had happened. My gosh, people touch this thing and they die. Why did Uzzah die? Was it because God didn't like the music that they were playing? No, it was because he and the people with him did not understand God and his holiness. David is experiencing a huge lesson about how holy, how pure God is. And it's frightening. It's terrifying. When we flew from the last leg of our flight from New York to L.A. Friday, on the longest Friday of existence. I mean, some of us got up about 4 o'clock in the morning on the train from St. Petersburg to Moscow. Couldn't sleep, but woke up about 4 o'clock in the morning. And we landed in Moscow about 6:30 in the morning, got off the train, and they drove us to a McDonald's where we had to wait for half an hour for them to open because they didn't open until 8 o'clock. And then McDonald's in Moscow, they haven't learned breakfast yet. And so we all had burgers and everything. And then we went, then they took us to the dormitory where our baggage is, most of our luggage was, and we loaded the bus. And then we got to the airport and we went through the long custom lines where all of us musicians got pulled off to the side and interrogated, and they went through all of our stuff because we had all the explosive devices, you know. And they keep questioning us, you know, they were questioning us all these, you know, is this your luggage? Yes, 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 it's my luggage. How long has it been with you? Oh, it's been with me the whole time, you know. And actually, it's wonderful to know that they did such a thorough job because you didn't even worry about getting on the airplane. In fact, they did more of a more thorough job in Russia, I thought, than they did in the United States. And then we get on the flight at 1 o'clock. 1:30 is when we took off. And we flew on the eternal afternoon till New York, where we landed at 3:30 in the afternoon. I mean, it was a 10-hour flight, but, it was just like eternal afternoon. And then, so it was just like the longest day in the world. I think some of us were up for about 30 hours that day. On the last leg of the flight from New York to L.A., I got seats in the back, right, just about 2 or 3 rows from the very back. And me and my seat buddy, Bill Bullington, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Apple Valley, we were on every flight together. I don't know how that worked, but everybody else got mixed up. We were together every flight, and it was really cool. And there's 3 of us in the middle section, me, Bill, and then a gal in the end named Ingrid. And a young gal, Chinese gal from Taipei, Taiwan, been studying in New York at the university. A degree, just graduated with her bachelor's in physics, so we were like mildly intimidated. She was a really smart girl. And so she's sitting next to 2 pastors. She's got Pastor Greg sitting in front of her. She's got Pastor John from Long Beach sitting across the aisle from her. She's got Pastor Roger from Calvary Open Door sitting behind her. We got her trapped. And then George Bryson came up, and we just happened to start talking about Jesus, you know. And this young gal was Buddhist. She was a Buddhist. And so we started just asking her questions about what she believed and what do you think? Do you believe in God? Teach us a little bit about Buddhism. And she had no concept of a personal God. For her, life is just, it's almost like all of life is just a great big machine that just moves on, big conveyor belt, and just life moves on. There's nobody controlling it. There's these principles, though, that if you do a bad job in this life, then you're going to come back in a little bit worse than you were when you started. And you'll come back another time on the conveyor belt, but a little worse. If you do a little better, then you come back a little bit higher up in the conveyor belt. And life just this big... you know, nobody's, you can't, you know, there's no God, there's nothing, it's just, that's just the way it is, you know. And we began to share with her, you know, because she felt like Buddhism and Christianity were very similar. And we began to share with her that, you know what, there is a God who created you. And because He's your creator, you are accountable to Him. You're not, it's not just some impersonal machine that processes you through eternity. There is a God before whom you will stand, before whom I will stand. A God who has requirements. Whether you agree with the requirements or not, doesn't make any difference to Him. They're still His requirements. Well, how can He do that? Oh, that's not fair. You know what? He can do it because He's God. He's your maker. And He's set requirements. He is a holy God in that He is pure. And He requires a level of purity from people who want to hang with Him. Whether you like that or not, whether you accept that or not. And David here has had this huge experience to find out that you don't mess with God's laws. You've got to learn to do it His way. Now, see, God had set out in His law, God had told the people how to move the ark. The ark wasn't supposed to be stuck on some ox cart. It was supposed to be carried with poles on the shoulders of the priests. Very specific, God said, I want the priests to carry the ark. And you know what? I love this picture because I think it's a wonderful lesson about the gospel. The good news that we have to our neighbors, that God loves them, that God has a plan for them, that God has a way for them to find forgiveness and life. And you know what? The gospel wasn't meant to be carried by machines or ox carts. It was meant to be carried by you. For you to have the message on your heart. That's how God wants to work. God wants to use you. It's not up to anybody else, it's up to you. The message is yours. Well, David's had this huge lesson now. He's finding out that God is holy. And see, they'd made this mistake of breaking God's laws, putting it on an ox cart. And you know what? Uzzah made the biggest mistake. Because he thought, well, it's no big deal, I'm just helping God out here. He's heading for trouble. You know, you don't need to help God out. God is holy. And so, David, I think this may be the situation behind why David writes this. Because David's being impressed with how different God is, with the kinds of standards that God has. And so he gives here, back in Psalm 15, he gives a list of 15 things that please God, things that what genuine holiness is all about. He says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly. Item number 1, he that walketh uprightly. In the Bible, when it talks about walking, it's a picture, it's a metaphor about life. Your whole life is made up of taking steps, making decisions, one after another. And the idea of uprightly means to be walking in a way that's blameless, in a way of integrity, in a way of sincerity, in a way according to God's standards. And so the person that pleases God is a person whose life is made up of doing things the right way. In verse 2 he says, he that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, a person who does things according to God's standards. Just like how David got this lesson about the ark. It wasn't, you don't move the ark according to your standards. You move the ark according to God's standards. He says in verse 2 also, the third item is one who speaketh the truth in his heart. I'm going to talk about this one for just a minute. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Titled the lesson, Honesty with Yourself. Honesty with yourself. One who speaks the truth in his heart. God is looking for people who will be genuine, people who are men and women of integrity. Men and women who do the truth. Here's from an article, 1996, USA Today. More than a fourth of students at some of the nation's best colleges, more than a fourth admit cheating on a test, even though they have an honor code, says a new survey that shows further erosion in on-campus honesty. Rutgers University professor Don McKay based conclusions on responses from 4,300 students at 31 highly selected colleges, 14 with honor code, 17 without. The study, updating one he did in 1990, shows that 30% of students at honor code schools in 1995 reported ever having cheated on a test, up from 24% of 1990. At schools without honor codes, 45% reported they had cheated on a test, down from 47% in 1990. Who cheats the most? In 1990, business majors reported the most cheating, followed by those in engineering. Now, we've seen the business majors. I mean, they're running Enron and WorldCom and all that kind of stuff, you know. So if you cheat in college, why not cheat at work? But I'll tell you, I'm not sure I want to get on an airplane designed by an engineer who believes in cheating. Do you? I mean, my goodness. And yet, see where our society has come? Over a fourth of the students think it's no big deal to cheat. In July 15, 1993, boardroom reports. Peter Levine writes, when the Port Authority of New York and New Jersey ran a help wanted ad for electricians with expertise using Sontag connectors, it got 170 responses, even though there's no such thing as a Sontag connector. I got 170 responses. They just wanted to see how many people cheated. But it's not just the image that you project to others, like filling out a job application. God is concerned about the truth that you speak to yourself. Are you being real? Are you being honest with yourself? There's a street at California Adventure, Disneyland's California Adventure. The Hollywood movie area. Have any of you been there? There's this street. You walk into like Hollywood Land. You know, Disneyland has Adventureland and stuff. They have a Hollywood Land. And as you're coming up to the gateway of this, I can't remember what it's called. Somebody remember what it's called? Yeah, Hollywood Backlot. Okay. And as you're walking up, You look through the gates, and it's just, my gosh, you think, this thing is huge. It's absolutely huge. Look at that street. It just seems to go on forever and, like, curves up into a hill. And then, wow, it's beautiful in there. Look at the blue skies and the big white puffer clouds. And you go, wow, this is great. The only way to get in there. And you start walking through the gate, and you realize it's all a painted backdrop on a building. And the street isn't all that long. It ends at this one point that you get up close and you touch the forever part because you touch it, it's just painted on a wall. It's all fake. And you think, gosh. You look up and the sky's not quite as blue as it looked like because you're looking at the real sky instead of the painted sky. I mean, it's just like all fake. But you know what? See, that's what a picture of what integrity ought to be. You don't have any fake backdrops in your life. I hurt for those of us who have some real problems in areas in our life, and we just want to pretend the life's fine. You know what? God requires honesty. A person that speaks the truth in their heart And if I had a problem, you know what? I better admit it. I'm going to be far better off if I learn to admit that I've got a problem than just try to pretend to, you know, oh, no, I don't have a problem, and just plug my ears and and just try to forget that I've, you know, don't forget reality. Be a real person. Be a genuine person. And then when God works in your life, people will see God working in your life. And they won't ask themselves, yeah, but is he just blowing me off like he blew off the other stuff? Is he real? Is it real or is it Memorex? Is he just lying to me now about God, just like he lied to me about not having problems? No, be a real person. Be a genuine person. Genuine holiness. Let's go back to Psalm 15, verse 3. He gives a couple more deals. He says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, backbiteth means to be a talebearer, to slander, to gossip. It says, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. This is another thing that pleases God, is somebody who doesn't do evil to his neighbor. Verse 3, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. The word reproach carries the idea of scorn, a taunt, making a shaming a person, disgracing them, slandering, telling stories, gossiping about others. It causes great harm to others. And that's not the thing that pleases God, to not do that kind of stuff. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned or despised or considered worthless. In other words, it's important to God. It's important to God that when we see a person doing wrong, we call it wrong. When a person does good, we call it good. We don't call good things evil, and we don't call evil things good. It says, verse 4, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. See, these things in verse 4, it's all about having the right heroes. Who's your hero? Who do you admire? A person that God is pleased with has the right heroes. A few weeks back, this was one of the comments that was in the Newsweek. By our dear old friend Britney Spears. And remember the big deal where she did the kiss with Madonna on the stage? You remember that? I mentioned it in one of the sermons. At the MTV Music Awards, Britney and Christina Aguilera, they did this song with Madonna. And at the end, Madonna shocked everybody by giving these full-on kisses to the girls. This is what Britney says about it. This is seriously something I thought about since I was a little girl. I cannot believe this just like freaking happened. I'm like on a very major high right now. I feel very cool. You know what? The gal seriously has the wrong heroes. Seriously has the wrong heroes. Where do you look for heroes? Let me give you three suggestions of places to look for heroes. First, try the Bible. There are some incredible heroes. One of my heroes is this young fellow who, when no one else would stand up, he stood up. When no one else would face the 9-foot giant, he faced Goliath. And though he was inexperienced, though he was just a kid, and though he didn't have a lot of weaponry, just had a sling and a couple of stones. He also had the name of his God. And he faced Goliath. That's my hero. That's my hero. I think of three young men in Daniel chapter 3 named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when Nebuchadnezzar makes this grand command that the whole world will bow down before his statue, and if you don't, man, you're going to go throw him, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace and burn you alive. And we got this rock band. When the rock band plays the music, you know, and they turn up the power. You know, when they play that chord, man, everybody go down on your face. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no. And the chord played, and everybody's on their face, and they're standing there to honor their God. You know what? That's my hero. Those are my heroes. Look to the Bible for your heroes. There's some great people in history to look to for heroes. I'm a pastor, so I've got heroes like Charles Spurgeon or Dwight Moody or George Whitefield, who preached in America and in England and in America during the Great Awakening of the 1700s, or John Wesley, he's my hero, or there's missionaries like Hudson Taylor or Jonathan Goforth. I mean, go get these biographies. These guys are these incredible guys. There's a young man named David Brainerd. David Brainerd, who became a Christian at the age of 21. Not a young fellow. He waited till he was 21 years old before he came to the Lord. And that was in 1739. He went to Bible college, a little Bible college on the East Coast called Yale. Did you know that Yale used to be a Bible college? It did. It used to be a Bible college. He was kicked out of Bible college. Now, I'm not sure that that's a good thing. Because he made some inappropriate remarks about one of the tutors, and because he disobeyed some orders and went to a revival meeting. So he was kicked out of Yale. But he became a missionary to the American Indians. He was one of the very first to be a missionary. He died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. But he had made an impact on the American Indians on the East Coast. He was engaged to be married to a gal who was the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, a very famous preacher in Massachusetts. In Massachusetts, good things come from Massachusetts. Oh, man. His father-in-law wrote out his biography using his diary and such, and he became the hero of the first missionaries of the world missionary movement, people like William Carey, who would influence others, because he was their hero. Look to history. And you know what? Thirdly, I'd say look around in this room. There's a few folks in this room that are my heroes. Have the right heroes. Be sure you have the right heroes. Don't go off with the wrong heroes. Back to the psalm, verse 4. Item number 9 is, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. In other words, God is pleased with a person who makes a promise and keeps it, even if it hurts him. Even if it hurts him. I'm going to keep my promise. God honors that person. Verse 5, it says, he that putteth not out his money to usury. Usury means interest. The idea is that you're not out to make a lot of money off of other people's needs. You know, other people have hurts and you take advantage of them. God says, no way. That's not a person that's pleased with me. Verse 5, or that I'm not pleased with. Verse 5, nor taketh reward against the innocent. And in other words, this person can't be bribed to hurt an innocent person. I was thinking about how sometimes the bribery that we face is just being accepted and being cool with our friends. And somebody decides to pick on somebody, and that person becomes the butt of everybody's jokes. And so to stay cool, you know, you want to be, you kind of take the bribery of being able to stay cool. So you start picking on that person. You know, God says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 5 ends with this. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Two last little points here. Number one is this. These are the disciplines of stability. Disciplines of stability. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now, Peter gives something very similar. He gives this long list of things, and we're not going to go over the list. You can do that as homework. But he talks about things that we ought to incorporate into our lives as Christians, things we ought to cultivate. And at the end of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, I'm going to read the New Living Translation to you. It says this: the more you grow like this, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who fail to develop these virtues are blind, or at least very short-sighted. They have already forgotten that God has cleansed them from their old life of sin. Verse 10. So, dear friends, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Doing this, you will never stumble or fall away. Verse 11. And God will open wide the gates of heaven for you to enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter had given this other list. It's a different list of stuff. But the point is this. These are things to cultivate. These are things to work on. These are things to put into your life. And you do this. You make this your discipline. And he says, you're not going to be shaken. You're not going to get shook up when tough things happen. You're going to keep following the Lord. Sometimes we have this idea that you know, you believe in Jesus, ask Him in your heart, and bing, all of your problems go away. Baloney. Baloney. Salami. It's not so. It's not so. There are things that we need to cultivate in our lives. There are disciplines we need to follow. There are things we need to do, changes we need to make. And when we do those things, we find our life stabilizing. Instead of being like this all the time, it starts to smooth out. Maybe it's like this. There are disciplines, things to cultivate in your life. So pay attention to these things. David says, the one who does these things will not be moved. Do what God says and watch things stabilize. The last thing is just this idea about pleasing God. The psalm is about pleasing God. Who is the person that God wants to hang with? In the law of Moses, somebody counted the 613 commandments in the law of Moses. 613 commandments. There are the Ten Commandments, which simplifies things a bit. David's got a list of 11 things here. Jesus simplified it down to two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And yet, with all of these things, we still fall short. No matter how you count it, no matter what the list is, we still fall short. There isn't a single one of us who can meet these qualifications in a way completely acceptable to God. And God knows that. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice, to take my place, to pay for my sins. God is a holy God. He has requirements. And He's met those requirements in Jesus. Jesus gave another thing that pleases God. He made a statement in John 6:28. It says, "Then said they unto Him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." That's the chief thing that pleases God, is that you come to trust in His Son. That's where we get forgiveness. That's where we get the fresh start. That's where eternal life is by trusting.